Okay. I had to copy, print out pages from a different version of Kuzari because what we're coming to was censored in most versions. We're going to be dealing with first we're going to finish up with the philosopher, but then we move on to the Christians. And in most versions of the Kuzari, which were printed under the Christians, they had to hide. They didn't call them Christians, they called them Paras, the Persians, and they basically cut out any descriptions of their faith. So I had to print out from a newer version of Kuzari, which has the original full thing about the Christians. But we'll get to that. First we'll finish up with the philosopher. We're not finished with him yet. So let's just recap. What are we up to? The Khuzar king is in a little bit of a quandary, because intellectually he agrees with everything the philosopher said, that it's not about action, it's about intellect. And therefore, basically, the bottom line that of the philosopher's faith, the way he presented it, was there isn't a conscious God, because the notion of a God who's interested in people and cares what they do already signifies imperfection. Because if anybody wants something, it means that they're missing it until they get it. That is compromising the perfection of God. So therefore, it can't be that he wants anything. World must have developed by himself, by kind of radiated off him by itself. That's how the world could be imperfect. And could be imperfect, because if God created it consciously, how can it be imperfect? And basically, the bottom line is it's all about just developing the intellect. God is an abstract intellect. Therefore, if you can develop your intellect, draw it forth, and bring it, draw out its potential to the fullest, intellect turns into an internal being, and what exactly your actions are really don't matter. You can just work on developing and purifying the intellect in whatever framework it is. Choose any religion, as long as at the end of the day, within that framework, you are developing and purifying the intellect. That's what the philosopher told the king. Now the king tells the philosopher, I agree with you, but exactly, I've been having these dreams, and I've been told, your heart is in the right place, your mind is in the right place, but your actions are wrong. And therefore, apparently, the religions are right, because the religions claim that there is a very specific sort of faith and action that's required. They must be right, even though I intellectually agree with you. So we don't see him refuting the philosopher's claims. He's kind of leaving that to us. But he's saying, at the end of the day, I know they must be right. So it's got to be either the Christians or the Muslims, because they are the only faiths worth reckoning with. They're the ones with power. They're the ones who have any significance. They're the ones to reckon with. But let's finish the Khuzari, the king of Khuzar's last comments to the philosopher. So after saying that, yeah, you see that these religions believe that it's a mitzvah to kill anybody who's not of your faith, which the philosophers completely don't agree with, it's not intellectual. The Khuzari says, besides that, there are other things that are hard to accept about those faiths. Eze davas, this is where we'll begin. What else conflicts more with the philosophical approach than the belief that the world was created? Right? The philosophers don't believe that. The philosophers believe that the world is an automatic offshoot of that supreme intellect, which always existed just as he always did. The notion that a world is the result of a conscious decision of God to create it makes no sense, because then it means that he was missing something up till then. Like he said, that it was a 6-day process being carefully planned by that God. Doesn't work with the philosophical approach. and the concept that supreme power, that God, would actually contact people and talk to them. That completely conflicts with the philosophical approach that he is completely above dealing with temporal people and relating to them. So he says, so yeah, we see that religion and philosophy are on two completely different tracks. While I might intellectually agree with the philosopher, I know that the religions must be right. Why? I had these dreams. The Imza, and he makes another point. We hear all the time about prophets. There were plenty of prophets in those days. Christians and Muslims claiming to be prophets. So he's basically taking it as a given. It would be fitting that considering the philosophical way of life and all of their wisdom and all the truth that they understand, that if anybody's going to be a candidate for prophecy, it should be them. If they don't come baruchnias, because they just dedicate their life to spirituality, to intellectuality. All the great stories that we hear about Christian saints and others, we should hear about the philosophers. And yet we see that that's not so. We see all kinds of dreams coming to people who never tried to purify themselves. That's how it was, right? There were plenty of Christians. A lot of the great cardinals of those days were overfed, big globs of fat that simply lived off the masses, right? And they were the spiritual leaders. And all the philosophers that we see making all these spiritual efforts, they're not getting anywhere prophecy-wise. It must be that there is some other secret to this concept of God besides everything that you mentioned. So the Khuzari is finished with the philosophy. He has not refuted his claims, but he's saying, I know that one of the religions must be right because I have these dreams. Okay. The next step is going to be, he's going to approach the religion. Again, in his book, there are only two religions that are worth even checking out. Christianity and Islam, because those are the two superpowers. Those are the two super religions. But I want to back up for 1 minute. Well, I just want to back up, and we do need to address the philosopher's claims. His big argument was, how could it be that a God could want something that could not be fulfilled? That was what led the philosophers to say that God is simply above what we do. He's not interested in our actions. How do we answer that? How do we answer that?
I have some questions. What was it that God wanted that couldn't be fulfilled? What was
Well, first of all, two things. It's on two levels. Three levels. First of all, he made a world. He wanted to make a world. That means that he was missing something before he made the world that needed to be satisfied by making a world. Could there be such a thing by a God? Next question. He wants you to do something? That means that if you don't, he will be disappointed and his desire will not have been satisfied? Could there be such a thing by a God? And number three, the world is full of imperfection. Could a God make a world that has imperfection in it? So these are the philosopher's claims. So just briefly, it's important to answer the question, not really because the questions bother us in a terrible way, but more, a little bit more, in order to appreciate what we are doing in this world. So first of all, we have to note something. This philosopher didn't answer the question. What did he say? He just made the problem worse. There's a mashal that they say. Two girls, each married, two sisters, married billionaires. One married an Arab sheik. billionaire, and he promised to treat her like royalty. The other married a Western billionaire. Okay, so the Western girl, she's living with her husband somewhere in a Western country, and she goes around the world with him. She's basically, she has a normal marriage, nice, healthy marriage. She travels the world with him, and she wears nice clothing, nice Western clothing. Then one day they decide they're going to go visit sister and brother-in-law in Mahma, whatever, in there, somewhere deep in Arabia. They come to visit, and he welcomes them in. He makes them a full-style, lavish meal, slaughters a bunch of sheep, l'chvoid them, in front of them, and welcomes them in, and they want him, she wants to meet her sister. He says, ooh, she's sitting in the wife's room, right? Go down a special hall, and there are maids. You come in, and she's sitting on this like big, lavish couch, and she is completely covered from head to toe with jewels and satins and all kinds of other things. And she has maids around her fanning her, and one is holding a plate with this, and another one is holding a plate with that. And she's just sitting, mamish like a queen, sitting back, not moving, being waited on hand and foot. This Western woman, she's got a husband who has the same financial means, and she's wearing a suit, right? A nice suit. She's looking at the jewels and the sparkle. She also has a big diamond ring, and she has a very expensive necklace. But this girl is mamish weighed down from head to toe with jewels and gems and rubies. And she's looking at her and she's thinking, did I make the wrong decision? This woman is a queen. So she tells her sister that. And her sister says, I'm not a queen. I am a piece of property. My opinion means nothing to him. My feelings mean nothing to him. He keeps me up the same way he keeps up his gardens and his cars and his horses. They all get the best treatment, right? I'm his wife. I get the best treatment too. I'm an ornament. And then the Westerner understood. Yeah, okay. All she has is her designer suit. But she has a real life. That's basically what the philosopher did. He said, 1 minute. God is too great to be busy with imperfections. So you know what? Let's cut all that out of his consciousness. God is too great to want there to be a world. So you know what? Let's cut the world out of his consciousness too. So basically what did they do? They chopped God down to size in order to make it work. Right? He can't relate to this, can't relate to that. Basically, they just reversed the problem. They didn't answer the question. He poses a question to religion. How could God want something? So what he did is he turned the table on himself. He said, you know what? There are a million things that we can relate to that God can't. There are a million things that we know that God doesn't. A million things that we're familiar with that God isn't. And there we solved the problem. So all the philosopher did was bring out that you have a problem however you slice it. Right? Okay. So we have to answer these questions.
Okay. Maybe I'm just slow. I'm having a hard time connecting that much with the two sisters.
What I'm saying is, because he wants to glorify his wife, he basically cuts her off from anything about real life. Right? She's in a glorified position, but outside of life. You're not really a part of my life. Glorified and everything, but stay in your box. So basically, because they want to glorify God, because they can't accept that he would create imperfection, that he could be subject to desires, they completely cut him out of being able to relate to any of it. So therefore, what comes out is that there's all kinds of things that we can relate to that he can't. We know more than he does in many ways. How could that be? So basically, all they did was create a stalemate. Now, at the end of the day, Kuzari isn't bothered by this because, again, as we're going to see soon, his whole line of reasoning is All this is not relevant. How it could be doesn't matter, because we met God at our Sinai. He told us, I want. He can go. Now, philosophize about whether he could want or he can't want. You met him and he told you he wants. Right? How are you going to answer it now? Go figure out the answer. But that's saying we met God at our Sinai. But Lamaisa, what is the answer? So here I want to draw on two very fundamental realizations. That is
the way to do it is to be clear. So if they don't do it right, he's not clear, Lord. He's not clear. It's not to be clear, which is
okay. That's part of the answer. That's part of the answer. It doesn't completely answer the question for a couple of reasons. And here we're going to get into a little bit of a deeper level. First of all, even to say that he created the world because he wants to be native and twice, that without bestowing kindliness, he felt unfulfilled. That itself is a problem. This is a very deep philosophical problem that the Kabbalists struggle with. How can you say even, we all know, why did Hashem create the world? Because he wanted to bestow kindliness. But that implies that without creating a world, he'd be missing something. How can you say that? That's A. B, once he wanted to bestow kindliness, when we don't allow him to do it, it does cause him distress. Kineyachol. So we do have to take it a step further. So I'm going to draw on two very fundamental sources. The Ramchal, it's a more familiar source, and a less familiar source, which Kedai to become familiar with, Rabbeinu Israel of Girona. Rabbeinu Israel of Girona. Girona is famous because of Rabbeinu Yoin. Rabbeinu Israel was a generation or two before that. He was the Rebbe of the Ramban, or the Rebbe of the Ramban's Rebbe in Kabbalah. Very, not very well-known source, but in the Kabbalistic sources, he's a very, very, very high authority. And he basically puts down this problem very, very clearly. He writes, what are you going to say? Are you going to attribute the imperfections of this world to Hashem? Do you attribute an imperfection to Hashem? If you're not going to attribute the imperfections to Hashem, then you're saying that there's something that's outside of his realm. That's how he puts it down. So we're going to put the Ramchal in Das. This is basically the gist of the entire Sefer Das Tvunis. I'll just add in parentheses. We mentioned that the Vilna Gaon said to learn Sefer Kuzari instead of the Chovos HaLevavos Shaar HaYichud, just to laying down the fundamentals of our faith. He actually said two Sfarim, Kuzari and Das Tvunis of the Ramchal. He said use these two Sfarim to lay down the fundamentals of faith. So now I want to draw on Das Tvunis of the Ramchal. We'll put the two of them together to reach the answer. First of all, I'll start. This is a little bit abstract. Okay? Clean that there. We're going to spend another 7 minutes on the philosophy, and then we're going to move on to the Christians. But I just want to get this point across. Hashem created the world Yesh Me'ayin, meaning he made something out of nothing. If we're going to take this discussion a step further, even that's problematic on the philosophical level. Because how could there be nothing? If we really understand what Hashem means, Ein Oiv Milvadoi, there's nothing other than Hashem. We understand Hashem's oneness is all-encompassing. It means that there is not room for anything outside of Him. There is no outside of Him. Which means that there's no nothing. There's no nothing. The way the Shlach puts it is, there was a step before Yesh Me'ayin. Before creating something from nothing, Hashem created Ayin. Hashem created nothing. This is a very, very deep concept which I can't properly understand and certainly not convey. But the idea is that yes, Hashem created a certain vacuum, if we're going to call it that, within which to operate. Inside that vacuum, that vacuum, so to speak, now has a place underneath Hashem's perfection. There is room for imperfection. there Hashem can have desires even though he's really above them. If we'll put it into simpler terms, why is it a problem to say that if I say that I have a desire, it means that I'm imperfect, right? Because without the desire, I'm not fulfilled. But Hashem does not naturally desire anything. Hashem created his desires. That's all a part of this vacuum that he created. Hashem desires nothing. But Hashem created a vacuum. And within that vacuum, he desires things. But that was his choice. And it's even more than that. Hashem can be kiveyachol disappointed by our failures. But why? Because he chose to be. Once you say that a person chose to experience pain for a certain purpose, that does not compromise that perfection at all. The only reason pain or distress is a compromise to perfection is because someone who's subject to pain means that he's not almighty, he's not absolutely in control. But if he created the pain and chose to experience it, that doesn't compromise his greatness. Doesn't compromise his perfection. So that's really step number one in our discussion. What's that? I'm putting into much simpler terms what Rabbeinu Israel says. Now, the Ramchal takes this a step further and says that actually, it's not just that he chose to create pain. There's something called overhead. When a person plans a business, he knows that there's going to be $1 million going out for the purpose of $10 million coming in. So when we say that when those $1 million go out, that constitutes a failure? Or does it indicate any imperfection about his planning? Not at all. The plan was that $1 million will go out in order for $10 million to come in. The Ramchal says at the end of the day, there is no such a thing as disappointing Hashem. On the short-term level, when a person doesn't perform Hashem's will was not performed. But at the end of the day, everything that occurs in the world is leading up to the full revelation of Hashem's glory. Everything up till that is the process leading to His revelation of glory. And Hashem manipulates everything that happens toward that end. Meaning, yes, on the short term, a person transgressed an Avera, Hashem's will was defied. But ultimately it's not true. Hashem will utilize that transgression towards the revelation. Just how lucky are the people who at the revelation will be able to say, we actually contributed to it. We helped it happen. How will we compare that to the losers who were used to create Hashem's revelation? Example of this, Paro. This is a classic example, but this is really ultimately what happens to every transgressor in Avera. Paro defied Hashem's will, and thereby became a tool of one of the greatest revelations of Hashem's greatness that ever happened in history. Don't be a loser. Don't put yourself into a position that Hashem will take your failures and use them for His purposes. You have the choice. Everything at the end of the day will serve His purpose. Yes, His will not being fulfilled is overhead. It's in the short term. Ultimately, we're going to see at the end how Hashem used everything. Ramchal says it to the extent it's not just about mitzvahs and averes. The tiniest thing that happens in this world is part of a deep, complex system building up to the ultimate revelation. When a leaf falls off a tree at a particular second, that is a very important key in the ultimate revelation. Billions and billions of details coming together, including each of our averes and mitzvahs. So really, at the end of the day, it's not, is Hashem going to be disappointed or not? He's not going to be. Just that within this vacuum period, what we're calling it, Hashem is putting it up to us to decide. Do we want to be a part of it? Do we want to actually partner with Hashem in making the great ultimate purpose happen? Or do we want to simply be tools? He'll manipulate us into His plan, and it'll ultimately be to our disgrace. That's really the answer to the questions. Hashem is so great that, on the contrary, it's not that distress is circumstance. It was all created by Him for His purposes. Even the kiviyachol, so to speak, the disappointment that He feels, kiviyachol, is all for the purpose. It's even more than that. Chazal tells us that He hurts when a Jew hurts. He hurts when a Jew hurts. But yet, even that is all part of the plan of building it up to the ultimate revelation, in which the Jew himself will see how his pain was well worth it. With that, we basically close the lid on the philosophy, yeah. Absolutely, that's another problem that has to be dealt with. Now the truth is that, now that you say, I just want to take this one step further, bear with me. And the truth is that really what's behind everything we're discussing is really one fundamental point. What's behind everything we're discussing is really one fundamental point. This really is the real answer to this whole question. This is where the Chavis HaVavis and the Rambam put down the answer to the famous question of how do we reconcile free choice with Hashem's knowing the future? And they say, and their answer really answers this question as well. How can we reconcile the perfection of God with the possible failures, the imperfections? And the answer is like this. What's the problem? Logically, the two don't work together. Free choice and Hashem's knowledge of the future don't coincide logically. Hashem's perfection and the imperfections that can occur in this world don't coincide logically. That logic also Hashem had created, and Hashem is not bound by that logic either. It takes a moment. When you have the profundity of it, all of the logical problems we'll come up with and all of the philosophical problems we'll come up with are because we are within the limited confines of human logic. But even that Hashem created. And Hashem's not bound by that either. Logically it doesn't work. Doesn't it have to work? Hashem's above that logic too. How does that work? You have to understand Hashem. The problem is not that we can understand how that can be. We can understand how it could be because Hashem isn't bound by logic. How could that be? We don't understand Hashem. Okay. There we'll close the lid on the philosopher. Now we'll move into the next juicier part of the discussion. Oh, that's it. Yeah. Would you want to serve a God that you could understand? Okay. Now we move on. Oh, absolutely. Not only that, what Jay is saying is, based on what we said, we now understand that any discomfort we experience is a part of a very great and worthwhile purpose. That's true. That's a very fundamental understanding in anything we experience in life. In fact, on the contrary, on the one hand, we're told not to complain. But on the other hand, we should not. For example, the Gemara says that if you stick your hand into your pocket, you needed a quarter. You came up with a dime. That is an aspect of suffering. Now, on the one hand, people who have this mindset are going to be the worst kvetches in the world. Right? Imagine if a person considers himself a sufferer, you're suffering all day long. But on the other hand, because I want you to realize, in Hashem's world, that should not happen. Realize that that is an imperfection. You have to note it. And realize that in the real world, that won't be that way. And view this as another step toward perfection. That's right. Everything is part of the picture that ultimately we'll see, ooh, it was a good thing I went through that experience. And when we'll see the true picture, we'll say, I would have never foregone that experience for anything. Bolstered that with the story of the Ramban. The Ramban one time had a Talmud who was dying. The Talmud was very down. The Ramban sensed that he
is having a hard time accepting why this should be happening to him. So the Ramban visited him and he said, he kind of used psychology, like devil's advocate. He said, it's very hard to understand why this is happening to you. Why would Hashem do this to you? But that's not the only difficulty. I have other difficulties in understanding things Hashem did too. So there, I want to make a deal with you. I'm going to give you a list of difficulties, including this question. You're going to go to the world of truth very soon. I'm going to give you a special amulet you'll be buried with that will open up all the gates. You'll be able to approach Hashem's throne and present the questions. And I want you to come back to me in a dream and tell me what the answers are. Okay. Now that already gave the Talmud a certain feeling of consolation. His Rebbe is in this with him. He's in it with him. Talmud died. He came back to the Ramban in a dream a little while later. He said, I don't have the answers to any of your questions. So the Ramban said, why? Were you not able to approach? And the Talmud said, I was able to approach. But as I got closer and closer to the Kisei HaKavod, the questions just fell away to the extent that by the time I was standing there, I just couldn't make sense of what could the question be. What? There's no basis for any question. It was just so clear that I couldn't even put a question together. The Ramban said, ah, that was the answer I was waiting for. Okay. Now we'll move on. After all, it's said in the bulletin that this week's subject is Enter Christianity and Islam. So, gotta keep true to the word. That's also what all the notes are. Achar kach omar al-Kuzari b'libay. Then the Kuzari said to himself, the king said to himself, Eshal edon v'yishmal. Again, I'm using the uncensored version. I'm going to consult with Rome and Yishmael, Christians and the Muslims. Definitely, it's one of those two doctrines that is the true faith. It can't be any of the others. Aval Yehudim, Jews, are not on my list as candidates. Daily b'mashu nire mishiflusam miyutam. When we see how downtrodden they are, when we see how much a minority they are, everybody hates them. What bigger indication could there be that that's not where to seek the truth? So he therefore summoned a Christian scholar. And he asked him, what is your faith? And what does your faith require? What are the deeds that are required? And he answered, I do believe that everything was consciously created. Except for the Creator. The Creator always was. Everything else, He consciously created. He created the entire world in 6 days. This is Christian faith. Another familiar aspect of Christian faith. All of humanity are descendants of Adam. And ultimately they are descendants of Noach. They love him, Isiachim Kulam. Everybody comes from Noach. Okay, this is very original. Right? And yes, Hashem does oversee the people, the davkus b'medabim, and He will even connect with humans. The ketzef v'rachamim. Hashem can be angry, and Hashem can be merciful. The divor, and He speaks to people. The rois v'galois l'nviyah v'chasidah, and He would actually appear to the prophets and to the pious. And He actually rests and dwells among those who He desires. Christian faith. And if you want the rest of the details of our faith, you want the basis of our faith, your first step into our faith is check out the Torah, check out the Jewish books, okay? Then get back to me. Those are clearly true. They're clearly authoritative. Because of how widely known those events are. Says, look, our faith is based on events that can't be denied. Our faith is based on the giving of the Torah at Sinai. It's an occurrence that happened in front of millions of people. And therefore, the basis of Christianity is as solid as it gets. Okay? Now he says, so you see, our faith is very well based. Now, I'll tell you how things progressed. Later, Big Vaisan, after those periods described in Scripture, God took on a physical form. Right? Bought himself a body. Via Ubar. And God suddenly became a fetus. Berechem Bisula. In the womb of a virgin. Minasius Bnei Israel. From an aristocratic family among the Jews. Yolda Oisai and Noishi Hanira. And she gave birth to him as a physical human baby. So God suddenly appeared as a fetus in the womb of a virgin. I'm inserting, who happened to be married. But don't mind that right now. Okay? Big miracle. A married virgin had a baby. Victor Miller said, come on, if we're going to introduce God in such a miraculous fashion, I wonder what brand of diapers he used. But whatever it is, if you can introduce God in such a spectacular fashion, have a 3-year-old girl give birth. Now what's the chiddush that a virgin married woman gives birth? You want to see virgin births? Walk through Harlem. You got plenty of virgin births. But walk around Manhattan. Virgin births going on all the time. Women who have no history. He used to say there's something called the Church of the Immaculate Conception. Immaculate? It was very immaculate. So, whatever it is, Enoishi Anira. Externally, he was human. Elohi Anista. But on the inside, he was actually God. Nabi Shaluach Benira. On the outside, he took the form of a prophet. But on the inside, he was really God. V'hu Mashiach. Now, God is multifunctional. He was also Mashiach. He doubled as Mashiach. He was the Messiah. Hanikro ben Elikim. Big Chiddush. He was called the Son of God. Very original concept the Christians came up with. They discovered the Son of God. Right? Right. Yashka was the Son of God. We all are. But he was the Son of God. What's that? Oh, so he says, "V'hu ha'av." Come on, the Christians are smarter than that. So v'hu ha'av, he is the Father. V'hu ha'ben, and he is the Son. Meaning, God impregnated Rebbetzin Mary, and then was born from her. Okay? So he is the Father, he is the Son, Hu Ruach HaKodesh, he is the Holy Spirit. Even though it sounds like we believe in a Trinity, it's actually really all just one. Even though we talk about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's really all just one. Very profound. I'll just note, already in parentheses, that this developed. In Yashka's days, he never claimed to be a god. He didn't even claim to be a prophet. He, basically, all he did was, he gathered a bunch of followers, and he claimed that everybody has to follow him. All those who don't are going to hell. All those who do, he's going to set up their bedroom in the next world. And that was it. He never claimed that God spoke to him. Nobody living at that time in Eretz Yisrael among the Jews would have the nerve to say such a thing. After he died, his disciples remembered that actually he had been a prophet too. A few generations later, they chaved, oh, a minute, we forgot another important point. He was actually God too. It developed ultimately. It developed as things went along, was very much influenced. By the way, virgin birth is not an original concept. All self-respecting Roman and Greek emperors claimed to be gods and to be born of virgins. Any god who wanted to make it had to be born of a virgin. So Yashka signed up too, posthumously. They signed him up afterwards. Again, this was simply, today we associate the virgin birth with Christianity, but really all it was another, okay, it was another virgin birth. It was a very common Roman, Greek, pagan sort of thing. Now, whatever it is, by the way, I just want to bring that point home, that in the New Testament it doesn't say anywhere that God spoke to him. It doesn't say that anywhere. That developed later, the whole business. Now, so you might say,
what was the assertion later on?
That he was a prophet, and then ultimately that he was actually God.
As a prophet, that God said what to him?
What's that?
You said it didn't say...
No, Mashiach and all that. But actually, well, people might answer, well, of course God didn't speak to him because he was God. Mm-hmm. But there are actually places in the New Testament where it records that he prayed. It gets very problematic. We're going to see as we go along. It gets very... It's mamish ridiculous when you start analyzing it.
I just want to say that people also saying...
What's that? These things can happen. What?
Talking to himself.
He probably did. So now, okay, but what more does he have to tell us? So we believe in this God, in this very cute baby named God, who came to dwell among the Jewish people in their honor. Because originally they were God's chosen people. And that's why they were privileged to have God be born in human form among them. But they messed up. They rebelled against this Messiah and they crucified him. Ooh. And therefore they are now damned for history. And therefore from now on they are eternally subject to God's wrath. And now God's pleasure is now diverted to those lucky individuals who decided to follow this Messiah. Because it started as individuals, right? Started as a small group. They spread it. You see, the problem was, Jews were always intellectuals. Jews were always literate. And therefore, the concept of a quack, quacks don't get an intellectual following. So he was the original quack. He wasn't able to gather a following. When they moved over to the Goyim, when they gave up on the Jews and they moved over to the Goyim were a superstitious, illiterate bunch. It was very easy to start spreading things. It's always how it was. Josephus writes in a few places in his Sfarim that in the Goyim of those times, there was no problem for people to switch their faith with anyone. Anytime a nation conquered another nation, the subject nation dropped their beliefs and adopted the new beliefs. Every couple of generations he switched religions. That was nothing new by the Goyim of those times. The Jews were very outstanding in the fact that it was the same religion generation after generation. It gets boring after a while. That's why Yeshua was looking for something new.
when they killed God, did he go back to become the original God before he was born? Where did he go once they killed him?
Yeah. So basically, what they, according to their version,
they have it became a human form.
Well,
you revert back to the original form.
You know what Rabbi Anderson Eibeshit said? You know, they're always throwing at us. You killed our God. Rabbi Anderson Eibeshit once said, and a Christian told him, "You killed our God." He said, "So kill ours." But yeah, that is basically their belief. What they say is, he was killed. That night, he came out of his grave. All kinds of great things happened. I hear it's also very interesting, because there are three or four different records of what happened. I just want to make a general disclaimer here. I have never studied the New Testament, but I'm going to be quoting it extensively over the next couple of shiurim. I'm completely based. My Rebbe, Rabbi Avigdor Miller, made a thorough study, and whatever I'm saying is based on him. I never opened it, and I wouldn't. He made a thorough study of the New Testament and the Quran, so whatever I'm saying is simply based on what he said. Whatever it is, there are three or four versions. Well, we'll get to the virgins also. So there are a lot more than that. But there are three or four versions of what happened there. The more imaginative have descriptions of earthquakes, all kinds of people coming out of their graves, the rending of something called the temple veil. I don't know what that is. What?
Prophets?
I guess. Oh, right, I guess. That was before the Churban. Right. And other such things. While then there's Peter, who also has his own. This is Luke. Luke apparently had a healthy imagination. Peter also talks about the Deish Gedais, doesn't mention any of this. But he just missed it all. Now, in a broad way, they say that the reason that the Jewish people don't talk about it is because all of the unworthy were stricken with blindness, and they missed it all. That's something that won't hold up in any court. Right? Something, earthquakes. All kinds of dead people running around. Nobody saw it, except one or two guys. Okay, Mela. But Peter didn't see it either. Right? He just missed it. All went over his head. He also has a whole account of what happened. John has a different account of what happened. He throws in a couple of his own miracles, but none of these. So we have, like, four different versions of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Right? And basically what they say is, now we're waiting for him to come back the second time. So yeah, he tried the body didn't work out that well, so he went back to his original form. And now they're waiting for him to come back the second time. Okay? It was supposed to happen in 2000. Okay. Whatever it is, he says, so now, the divine favor is upon those original chevra. They call them the apostles who followed him. And afterwards, the divine favor extended to all the nations that accepted him, and we are from those nations. Although we are not biologically the Bnei Yisrael, we are now more fitting of the title Bnei Yisrael. Because we follow this Messiah. Now, his Jewish followers were 12. Because they now replaced the original 12 Shvatim.
They don't call themselves Bnei Israel, do
they? What's that? The original were Jews.
But they call themselves Bnei Israel.
Not really. Not really. They're saying they are the spiritual heirs of the Jewish people. And then, yes, there was a following of Jewish people after these 12 guys. And they became the core of what ultimately developed into the Christian nation. I'm already going to preface our rebuttal to this with a pasuk. One pasuk. If we're going to see soon, we're going to discuss. This could only work with illiterate people. The truth is that Tanakh is voluminous, and we can't blame them. They didn't know Tanakh. They weren't able to keep track of all the psukim. But this claim is ridiculous. There's a pasuk that says, "Ki aharim yamushu v'agvois timutena." It's actually more than that. The pasuk starts by saying, So we're going to finish with this pasuk from Yirmiyah, the prophet of doom. He's talking after the Jews had all their worst failures. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm just going to find that pasuk. No, there's more to it. Okay, I'm just going to quote the last part of the pasuk now. We'll end with this for this week. Ki ahorim yamushu v'agvois timutena v'chaste mi'itech layamush uv'rishlemi loitamut. The hills will depart, and the mountains will depart, and the hills will fall away. But my favor for you will not depart, and my covenant of peace with you will not fall. In other words, Hashem's choice of the Jewish people, even if they want to claim it's not necessarily eternal, it's got to be more eternal than the hills. Are the Alps still there? If the Alps are still there, they would be sooner to fall apart than our bris with Hashem. This directly conflicts with the possibility that Hashem replaced us with somebody else, unless all of Earth would disintegrate. There's more depth to this. We'll end with that pasuk now, again, just as a preface of the discussions we have coming up. So, okay, no Islam yet. We started with Christianity. I guess next week we'll probably be focused just on Christianity. I don't think that we're going to have more than a week on it, but again, can't rely on me. And then after that, Islam is actually a shorter subject than Christianity.